We have one who always lives to make intercession for us, as it says in Hebrews 7. So I like when in James 4, in light of our stumblings and our falling, it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that grace was given in Jesus Christ. That grace is given to us daily in forgiveness and salvation. That grace rescues us from our propensity to sin. And he follows that with, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. If we're laughing at sin, it should be turned to gloom. Sometimes people talk about, you know, there can be a negative connotation to a sermon, and that negative connotation is usually the truth. We need to hear the truth. There's also a positive connotation to almost everyone, I believe, and that's God's grace and his salvation. So that admonition is followed by humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And brothers and sisters, when I think of the idea of God lifting me up, I cannot picture or think of anything more joyous than having God lifting me up instead of me trying to exalt myself. So, I have a little favorite verse that I sign a lot of my emails with. It's Philippians 4:4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. That means rejoice in his rebuke, in his trials, in his chastisement, and in his grace and salvation and mercy and blessing. You rejoice in the Lord completely, always. And again I say, rejoice.
So the title of my little sermonette here is Lessons of Wisdom from James. So as I read through James, I saw all these different references to wisdom and all the different aspects of wisdom in there. I thought, okay, I'll put that something like that together. So wisdom and folly. The Bible's replete with instruction, images, and allegories and examples of wisdom. One is in Proverbs when wisdom's calling in the streets, right? I mean, she's calling, and people aren't answering, longing for someone to listen. In Proverbs, wisdom is contrasted to the immoral woman. So wisdom is calling, and on the other corner is the immoral woman calling. And the people are walking, and most of them are turning to the immoral woman. The immoral woman, of course, you can say whatever you want about that. It implies the immorality and all that kind of stuff, but it is a personification of foolishness in this context. Wisdom's portrayed in Proverbs as beautiful and more valuable than great wealth. The immoral woman, however, is personifying foolishness or folly and is portrayed as ugly, deceptive, and putrefying, right? The dead go there. However, the difficulty for us is that in a fallen culture, these appear reversed. So wisdom seems foolish, and foolishness seems wise. It can take great discernment to sort these out because we're an unclean people living in a fallen world. Without the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, we seek folly, believing it to be wisdom, and we reject wisdom, believing it to be folly. I mean, who says if you want blessings from God, have as many children as you can so that you can't afford them? It doesn't sound very wise in the world's eyes, does it? So as we go into James then, a basic biblical hermeneutic is that we first have to understand what the original audience understood and what the passage meant to them. Then and only then can we properly interpret that meaning for us today. What's said always has its primary meaning to the primary audience. Of course, all Scripture has application and meaning to everybody today, but not necessarily the same as it did to the primary audience. So it is important that we know who the primary audience is. And James 1:1 says, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So James was written to first century Jewish Christians. And of course, the book of James is full of stuff that directly applies to us today. So an overview, we're going to talk about three aspects of wisdom from James. Wisdom is free, wisdom is fruitful, and some wisdom is folly. And then we're going to contrast wisdom with foolishness, and then I'll challenge you to seek wisdom. Wisdom is free. James 1:5-8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, there's a but. It is a conditional ask. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Not just some ways, all of his ways. Do you lack wisdom? Ask. Ask in faith, believing you can, and he will give you that wisdom. But just like the book of James also talks about faith, doesn't it? And faith is shown by works. So the type of faith we need to have to ask for wisdom and receive it is that faith that works. Wisdom is fruitful. James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And 3:17 says, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So wisdom is fruitful. It is shown in your works. You can't say, I'm this wise guy sitting up on a mountain. Come to me for advice. That's not what it's about, is it? Wisdom is in the streets, doing the will of God. However, beware, because some wisdom is false. Some wisdom is folly. James 3:13-16 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James 1:8 says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Everyone who does not have wisdom is unstable in all his ways. So when you look into the world and you see someone you think is successful and you want to be like them, beware, because he's unstable in all his ways. If you believe Scripture, which I do. He's unstable in every area of life, in every relationship they have. Why do people spend countless hours trying desperately to find themselves? Because they don't have wisdom. Brothers and sisters, do not seek to find yourself. Find wisdom. Let's contrast wisdom versus folly. James 1:22-25, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So remember what I said, that all Scripture has to mean what it means to the first people that it was written to. This is one of, if not the first New Testament book, is that correct? That was written? So, what's he talking about? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians? When he says, those who look into the perfect law of liberty? No, he's talking about the Old Testament. So those churches and those Christians that believe you can throw the Old Testament out because we're in the New Covenant, that's not what this says. Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus gives a parable. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Those sound like trials, don't they? Winds coming and waves and it's trials. So when trials come, if you're not built on the rock, you will fall. Wisdom versus folly. Obedience versus disobedience. Theonomy versus autonomy. God's law versus man's law. Wisdom versus foolishness. They're all the same, aren't they? Wisdom's free, but it takes work. Wisdom's fruitful, but it's shown by your works. But some wisdom's folly. So we must pray for discernment and seek his will. My challenge to you is seek wisdom with the faith that works. And Proverbs tells us how to seek wisdom. Seek wisdom like Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for it for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth. Come knowledge and understanding. Brothers and sisters, let's seek wisdom.
Good afternoon. Words. In James 3, 1 through 12, we read about the power of the tongue. It is a little member and boasts great things. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness or the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. How convicting to me that is. One moment I find I'm using words to speak necessary edification. The next I'm tearing down with words. So I repent, I fall on my face, praying words of pleading for Christ's righteousness in all I do. We sing, "Not I but Christ," and "Oh to be saved from myself, dear Lord." That's me. I pray for a right pattern of words. I know when I'm walking in the flesh, it's in my words, whether spoken to another or under my breath. But in the spirit, we speak words of edification. How I struggle with this. But the most convicting verses in the book of James to me were found in chapter 2. James 2, 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed, be filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? 1 John 3, 17, 18 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Am I guilty of failing to obey these verses? No, not really. When we see a need, we give what we can. We rarely see a need like this in our country because we live in a very prosperous country. But if we see these verses as a physical illustration of a spiritual reality, we get a very different perspective. It calls to mind Jeremiah 6:14. "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." And again, in Jeremiah 11, "For they have healed the hurt of my daughter, the daughter of my people, slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." How many times have I had someone in my home where I can speak freely, friends and family, and failed to give them what they need? An old friend shows up at my door. It's on a Saturday morning. "Hi, Sandor," I say to him. He's Hungarian. "Come on in here where it's warm. Thanks so much for coming. Are you hungry?" We give him our best. We talk about old times, what's new, how he's doing, how we're doing. "Thanks so much, Sandor, for coming. It's really good to see you. Call me. We'll get together." Did I give him what he needs? What does he need? What does he need to know? What do they need to know? Who God is. He is one in essence, three in person, eternal, holy, righteous, unchanging, just, creator of all. Sandor must understand God's law to bring the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet." And as amplified by Christ, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart," Matthew 5:28. He needs to know who we are. We're fallen, we're sinners, we're under God's wrath. There's no righteousness, no redeeming value. We are lawless. We violated God's law. We're depraved. The soul who sins shall die. He needs to know what Christ did for us. He lived among us, walked among us, taught us, lived the perfect life we never could, took our death sentence, the literal wrath of God upon himself. He died for us, paid the price for our sins in full. He needs to know. They need to know. Out there in the world is much darkness, but in God's word, light. He knows, needs to know that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom, little k, of this world. Two fathers, our heavenly father and the father of lies. Two classes of people. It's not the churched and the unchurched, but the saved and the unsaved. Two families. We are either God's children or the devil's. Two ways God has revealed in his word. God's ways as revealed in his word, or our ways as modeled in our culture. Two types of righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, or our own righteousness, what we're holding on to, that convinces us that we're right with God when we're not. He needs to know what he must do to be saved and see. In short, he needs the gospel. He needs to repent and believe the gospel. In Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3:19, we read, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Here we must understand that the gospel is a command. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. He must understand that he is perishing. He must also understand this, that a rejection of the gospel command is disobedience to God. He must be born again, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and his atonement alone. He must go from unbelieving to believing, from death to life. John 3:3, Jesus answered, said, and most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again in 3:5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. They must be told. This is how we give them the things that are needed, their daily bread, with words.
What I started to see was an overarching message. It seems rather simple, but in explanation, to me it is more profound, especially in my own experiences. The overarching message, the way I see it, was true faith is always evidenced by works. And the underlying warning of the deceptiveness is the deceptiveness of our hearts. Throughout the book itself, there is the issue, both at the beginning, it's kind of a bookended situation where at the beginning it explains trials and that we're supposed to see them as a blessing. And then at the end, it actually goes into and lists a number of trials. In the body of the message, I believe what James was trying to communicate is an issue that is familiar with, really universally familiar with Christians since the beginning of the church, even until now, and that is the deceptiveness of our own hearts, that we wrestle with the idea that if we mentally ascend to something, that makes us qualified as believing it or having faith in the message. But I think what we see in James is that he's explaining very clearly faith produces work. Faith produces works. It is not, works do not do in the opposite direction. Works do not produce the faith. Works do not justify. But there is an undeniable link between true faith and a substance that is that produces something in the life of a believer. It starts with the issues of the heart, but that still works. As we face trials in our lives and we know that the word of the Lord commands us in one way or another to respond to those trials, many times our natural reaction, our sinful reaction, our sin nature is what takes over. And it drives us to respond in such a way that it really ends up being sinful or unfruitful as far as righteousness goes. To become angry at someone is an unrighteous act in almost all cases. To act out that anger is a sinful response to someone. But in God's design, he says, be angry and do not sin. So we begin by having to deal with the reality that I've got to deal with myself. I need to produce something in my heart so that I have something to work with in the tangible. And we have the warning of the tongue, obviously, in this particular book. I believe it's chapter 3. The power and the importance of the tongue, and it's a warning where he speaks of the tongue and how we use our words, how we construct our communication, and how wicked and dangerous it can be, how destructive it is, how our words can form relationships or they can destroy them, how they can step into a situation and bring healing, or they can tear down a situation and cause, as it talks about here, causing a forest fire from a single flame. And that's where, to me, where the beginning of works is when we see that, by and large, we have to restrain ourselves. But we have to do it, as we see in the book, by faith. It's an act of the will to say what God says is right. What I'm feeling, if I examine it truthfully, is wanting to lead me down the path of sin. So what we're faced with in the beginning is producing a works that may only be seen in the heart. Yes, that doesn't give us room to say, well, my heart isn't there yet, so therefore I can do whatever. I mean, I'll get there. It'll be okay. Don't worry about what I just said to you. That doesn't work either. It's a both and. We're given to a responsibility to walk in obedience to God's word, whether we feel it or not. The issue, it seems, in that time period was that the believers were convinced that they could say that they had faith because they had a mental assent to the truths that they understood from the scriptures. And James is saying, no, that is not faith. It is not a mild faith, even. Faith produces works. He says it specifically, I will show you my faith by my works. What I believe throughout this particular book is that all of the instructions that he gives about the works that need to be produced are strictly a warning. Well, they're instructive, but they're also a warning that says, listen, you think you have faith, but you're deceived. You need to see things more clearly. You need to understand that God has the power as the sovereign God of the universe to bring real, everlasting change into your life and cause real, faith-filled love to flow out of your heart into the lives of brothers, of your brothers and your sisters. Your actions right now, they're a lie, and you're believing it, and you're calling it faith because you have a mental assent. He's admonishing us to look to God, to remind ourselves that our only hope lies in a sovereign God who has our hearts in his hand. But he also is admonishing us to work with God, so to speak. As far as we can understand the sovereignty of God, we are also given a responsibility to act. And we respond by faith in the sovereign hand of God working upon us to bring a change into our lives, and we act it out no matter how hard it is. My personal experience with this is that I lived a life over the last several years, over the last several decades, believing that I could have a closeness to the body of Christ, hear the preaching of the word, be truly moved in my heart, feel convicted or guilty of the issues that were brought up from the word, because the word will cut and divide heart, soul, the soul and the spirit. And then think, because I was moved in my heart, that God's done a work in my heart and now I've changed. God may bring conviction, but if we refuse to cooperate with God, the end result is that no faith really was exercised. We may be stirred up emotionally, but emotions are not our faith. Faith produces change. And it's not my faith that produces change. It's faith in the one that makes the changes happen in me. And sometimes we're deceived to the point that we can't even see straight. By God's grace, He gave me a pastor who could see me better than myself, who could sit me down and explain to me, "Bill, you're deceived. You're not seeing it right. This is where you're stumbling. This is where you're twisting things around. This is where you're reacting instead of remembering what the scriptures say." And in doing that, for the first time in my life, I think I finally was given the eyes to see that habits are still tied to the sinful flesh and emotion if they haven't been retrained by the Word of God. And because my desire, like many do have, to change existed, by being able to then see myself and apply God's word to every individual feeling that I was having, I was able to deconstruct the lies of just living emotionally and somehow thinking that that was tying me to a life of faith. It's a perversion to be stuck in the feelings, to be stuck in our emotions and have no clue how to respond to it. But He instructs us in His word that it is the exercise of the study of the word, the implanted word, as he states in chapter 1, and the intensive study of that word and the continued perseverance in that study that will produce righteousness, right works. Not just because we studied, but because we apply ourselves to faith by what we are putting in our hearts. I think the entire book is designed around that. It's also designed to say, God intends to use every trial you face for your good. It's His tool. So any trial you face should be seen in that light. Do not reject those trials. Not at all. In the last chapter, I know I'm going to just, I'll be quick, sorry, but I want to emphasize this. He also makes it clear that by God's grace, He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that humbleness is spelled out by submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, regulating our acts of love, purifying our hearts, aligning motives with God's motives, being miserable, mourning and weeping, in other words, softening our heart. These are all works done by the humble. Softening our heart to the conviction of sin, meditating on the condition of our hearts so that we will not lose sight that we are in the wrong, we're following our emotions, our feelings, instead of truth. Not gossiping or slandering our brothers and combating arrogant pride, acknowledging God's sovereignty and my insignificance. The faith response to these issues, to the trials of life that God brings them, do not despise them. The faith response to these trials, He lists them. We have to respond to the lack of the fruit in our hearts. This is in chapter 5. To the difficult relationships that we face, to the persecution that we receive for God's sake, like the prophets. All of these from Job, to the physical afflictions we face, to the financial ruin we could face, to the family death or disaster that we experience. All of these to an erring brother. He lists, pray. Persevere in prayer. Sing praises to God. Speak the truth in love. He's giving us the faith-filled response. From beginning to end, do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Faith produces works. True faith in God and His Word will reveal the true condition of our hearts, humbling us before Him and setting us free to live out that faith with our works.
Good afternoon. So, I'd like to focus a little bit on James chapter 3 and really to piggyback off of Brother Dave and also off of Brother Mark in speaking of wisdom. James provides us with guidance and direction. He provides us with a sense of humility that we might not otherwise have, especially as men. Because I'd like to, A, confess that my words have not always been wholesome, and the things that I have said have not always been good or true. My tongue has given me up and given up the confessions of my heart in many ways. I haven't always been kind to my wife with my words. And so James provides us with some clear direction here, and he says, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. That run really cuts, because sometimes we don't have to say much, but we can do a whole lot of hurt in the process, can we not? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles our whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Powerful, powerful words. And in those words, it took me back to Proverbs, because Proverbs has a unique way of making us feel the humility of the Lord, and it also provides guidance and instruction for how we might serve our Lord and to serve our fellow man, and how we might behave rightly. And so a quick, all you have to do is peruse the Bible very quickly in Proverbs, and you can find where our words come to play in Proverbs chapter 4 and 24. We are warned to put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. In Proverbs chapter 6, we are warned of danger. You are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. And then finally, we're cautioned about the words or the tongue of the wicked man. A false witness who speaks lies is defined as a wicked man. That's also in Proverbs chapter 6. And then finally, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Also, we find that right below that, actually, that is chapter 6 and verse 19. Just absolutely fascinating. But as we tie back, we look at what Brother Mark had talked about wisdom, seeking wisdom in our lives that we may be able to glean from God an upright and upstanding behavior in our lives, that as Brother Bill mentioned, that outpouring would be a life of good works towards others and towards our family, and actually just to stay honorable and true to our God and to ourselves. And so we find a little bit more about wisdom as it relates to our tongue, moving forward into Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. And so the Bible gives us an opportunity to learn and to glean wisdom from the Lord, that we may use our tongue to bless and to be able to catch ourselves before we tear people down with that very small kindle or kindling of fire upon the great forest. And so this is how I looked at James chapter 3. And as many of you have grown to know me a little bit, every time I delve deeper into the Word, it has been an extremely humbling experience for me. And it has led me to prayer in a way that I had never had prayer in my life before. I've always asked God for things. I've always been good at that. But to plead with God that I might glean wisdom, that I may temper my tongue, and I don't always do that. So I'm saying today in confession that I have sinned in many ways with my tongue. And although the Lord blessed me to have the gift of the gab, that gift hasn't always been a blessing. And so I pray your forgiveness that I wasn't prepared today, and I pray your forgiveness that that sometimes I slip in my speech. And I pray that my brothers would hold me accountable and say, you know, hey, Aaron, you don't have to say that anymore. You don't have to use that kind of speech anymore. You're a new creature in Christ. So thank you.
Been listening to the sermons online and stuff and trying to read through James. And I started really thinking about one of my favorite passages in Scripture has always been the fact that, you know, faith without works is dead. If we're not out there working it, then we don't believe it. You know, I've heard change isn't changed until it's changed. You know, just because you believe it, if you're not doing it, you don't really believe it. So, but in reference to that, we also have to remember that works without faith is dead. And, you know, James makes the great point that if you're not out there operating in faith, then you don't believe it. But he does also say that the being out there operating without faith is just as much useless. James 1:26, anyone who thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. So his actions at that point have no value. And I've been reminded very much so this past month or so within my family, and we had to sit down and say, look, it's time for confession. We've been very busy in worthless manners. And it gave us some good time to kind of refocus and trying to clear up the schedule here, and so that we have that time as a family. Your worthless religion is action without faith. Service without purpose to honor God is pride in your action. You know, I'm out there working, but we're not producing faith in our children, in our families, and in those around us. If we go and serve, you know, it's like handing that dollar to the person on the street corner just because they look like they need a meal. Or do we do it with purpose, with faith? You know, that faith that that God is using you at that point to supply for them? Or we just do it because it makes me feel better about the fact that I'm going to drive by them. So the world is full of individuals that do great things to relieve their own guilt, to relieve their own, or to lift themselves up and make themselves look better. And that's what's been brought out to me in this restudying of the book of James. In James 1:16, if I can get there. You know, just following where it talks about what is good, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but not works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking food, one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Some will say to you, we have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. On the other side of that, showing me your works, but I'm going to ask you, where is your faith and why are you doing it? What's your purpose? I was just on, sorry, I skipped my notes. I was on chapter 2. On chapter 1, do not deceive my brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, for whom there is no variation, shadow, or due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creatures. And the misunderstanding we often have is that we've done something great, and that some good gift has come from us, or that we have something to offer, that we have something to give the world, and we forget the fact that any wisdom, any knowledge, any truth that we contain is from God. And so if we have a skill to offer, it's because God has given us that, and it is for others, not for our own personal gain. And so with that, as James himself closed in 4:17, whatever one knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And that becomes the balancing factor, is that when we know what is right to do and we fail it, then we fail to act. But in addition to that, when we know what is right and we do it for ourselves, you know, it is also sin.
James chapter 5, I'd like to look at this because I've looked at a couple of different things and various things that spoke to me and encouraged me and helped me, and this is one that stood out. We know that James is a book about trials. We go through various trials, that's been mentioned many times. A book of faith that bears forth fruit. And I saw that here in chapter 5 as well. It says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days you have stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So the first outset, or the first glance at this, these six verses here, I see a man who is wealthy and a man who has gotten his riches and is not really kind towards others with those riches. He hires people, he has many people who work for them, but he's unfair in his pay. He's treated as laborers unfairly. The pay cries out against him, it says in verse 4, those who have done the harvesting. This man is so wealthy. He has so many riches and so many garments and gold and silver and all of these things. And he's lived luxuriously on the earth. He's fattened his heart in a day of slaughter. He's condemned. He's put to death the righteous man. I trust and I hope and I pray that there's none like that here amongst us today. But there is, I saw myself in here to a degree. Because I'm rich. And I believe we're all rich. What is riches? What is wealth? Having more than I need. I have much more than I need. I have more clothes than I need. I have more money at times, sometimes, that I need. I have more food sometimes than I need. We went to Costco yesterday. We have a lot more food right now than we need. Not in a few weeks, but we do right now. We're a wealthy people. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. And comparing ourselves to other cultures, other Christians elsewhere, we are very, very wealthy people. We have much more than we need. And we have things we think we need that we don't need. We are blessed. We are rich. We are wealthy. And yet this is somewhere where I struggle, and many people struggle with me, because finances is always something that's on the mind. I always feel like we've been scraping the bottom of the barrel our whole life and continue to do so, and God is gracious to increase our income here and there, and then the bucket gets bigger, but the holes in the bottom of the bucket get bigger too. And God gives us another child, or another bill, or another medical emergency. And money is always on the mind. And this is dealing with finances and your riches. And where is my heart in this thing? I had to come to grips with that. Where is my heart in this thing? I want wealth. I may not want millions of dollars. I may not want to be a billionaire. But I want more than what I need. I want a big fat savings account. I want extra. Why? Why do I want these things? Because my priorities are misplaced. Because I lack faith. I lack faith. Why? I want extra garments, right? But they become moth-eaten. I want extra gold. I want extra silver. But they rust. Where are we storing our treasures? Where? Where are we storing our treasures? We believe, we say that we believe that God provides, that God cares for his own, and yet we want to think about how we can get ahead, or I do. I think about how I want to get ahead so that in the inevitable, in the future, when something bad happens, for that rainy day, that I'll have enough to cover. In my business, when people decide that they want to go and take the winter off, or my truck breaks down, or I'm sick, or something bad happens, I want that extra to cover. I believe we have misplaced priorities. We have misplaced faith. Where is our faith? Proverbs 23, we're going there a lot today, 4 and 5, says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." We have wealth. We desire wealth, don't we? In the back of our minds, we desire it. We desire to follow after this filthy lucre, and yet it flies away. It's gone. I thought of Luke 12. Christ has this, he gives this parable of the foolish rich man. He has a windfall. His crops, his fields produce abundantly. And what does he do with all that abundance? More than he needs. What does he do with it? He says, I don't know what I'll do. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns because they're too small, and I'll build bigger barns to hold all this stuff. What a great idea. I'll store it all up. He has his savings. What does the scripture say? He was a fool, and his soul was required for him. And Jesus goes on in verse 21, and he talks about that the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Are we storing up treasure for ourselves with money or with other monetary or physical things? Where are we storing up our treasure? He says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Don't think about it. Don't think about tomorrow. That's hard. That's difficult because we think about tomorrow. How will we provide tomorrow? What happens if, you know, next year the economy crashes? Where will we be? How will we pay our mortgage? How will we put food on the table? How will we take care of all these things? What will we do? Jesus says the life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. God cares for the ravens. We are more valuable than birds. By worrying, we cannot add a single hour to our life. Consider the lilies. God clothes the grass of the field. He takes care of them. How much more will he take care of us? How much more will he clothe us? The rest of the world, the Gentiles, the nations of the earth, they seek after food. They seek after drink. And God knows that we have need of these things. What are we concerned about? What am I concerned about? Seek his kingdom. I'm not to be seeking my kingdom, my furtherance, where I'm going in the world, how I can be taken care of. Seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where's our treasure reveals where's our heart. Where is our heart? Where are we laying up our treasure? Where's our heart? Job, in Job 31, remember he was going through this great trial, and his friends came by to help him. And Job is responding to his friend Bildad, and he says in Job 31, if I have made gold my hope, or if I have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great and because my hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed or my mouth had kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. By trusting in my gold, by trusting in my wealth, I am denying my God that is above. 1 Timothy 6:7 says we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Where is our heart? Where are our treasures? 1 Corinthians 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our foundation is Christ. But what do we build on that foundation? Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Where am I building my treasure? Where is my treasure? Where's my heart? Am I building up gold, silver, precious stones, that which is spiritual, that which is for the kingdom? So that when this fire, this furnace of earth is applied to it, it remains and I can carry that with me? Or am I building up that which is likened unto wood, hay, and stubble? Worthlessness. What am I building up? Where's my treasure? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the other one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. All right, I need to hurry. Let's see. God, in 1 Timothy 6, has given us richly all things to enjoy. Let us not, who are rich, we are all rich, no matter if we feel like it or not, even after we pay our bills and get our paycheck and all that stuff. We are wealthy living in this country. Let us not trust in uncertain riches, 1 Corinthians 6:17. The economy could crash tomorrow and it's all gone. What are we trusting in? uncertain riches? Matthew 6 has always been dear to me. Christ says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. It's a repeating there of Luke. He says, take no thought for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, not yet for your body, what you should put on. And on he goes. But seek first the kingdom of God. We sing it. Do we believe it? Are we singing first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Christ, in his model prayer in Matthew 6, 11, says, give us each day our daily bread. Not, we don't save up for tomorrow's bread. I think of the children of Israel with the manna, right? They had food what they needed that day. Their shoes never failed. They didn't have to worry about those things. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. But it takes faith, doesn't it? Faith. We can have faith in our bank account, faith in our savings. It takes faith. James 1 talks about faith. And on we go. To finish real quick, Luke 16:9, what do we do with our wealth? We win the lost. Galatians 2:10, what do we do with our wealth? We remember the poor. 1 John 3, what do we do with our wealth? We care for the needs of our brother. We must not love in word or tongue, but in deed. What do we do with our wealth? In 1 Timothy 5, we support those in ministry. We take care of those who are serving in ministry. We take care of our elders. James 2:17, even so faith, if it has not works, it is dead, being alone. What do we do with our faith? Where is our faith? We say what we believe. Do we act that out? And that's something that I've struggled with, and I still struggle with. And I hope maybe help to you. Thank you.
I think the fun thing, when I first noticed about James, I was kind of thinking back over it, looking over everything we've learned from it, is that the book previous to all this is Hebrews. Now, we know that the order of the books in the New Testament isn't necessarily talking about chronology, but I think it's fascinating how the laying out of the principles plays out in the coming of Hebrews and then the coming of James. Hebrews spends a lot of time laying down groundworks about faith, new covenant, perfect mediator, et cetera, et cetera. And James comes along and is basically a whole book on the application of all the principles that you just learned. And not just, I'd say, spiritual applications of what you're supposed to believe, but a whole jam-packed book of how on earth we're supposed to act. Now, I like that. I kind of like the books like Proverbs that says this is what you're supposed to do. It's kind of a shortcut. I don't have to think about it. But so James is fascinating because if you read about it, my online Bible here has all these subtitles as you're reading through the book. And I've gone through and I've kind of given a description on all of them. And basically, James gives a pretty in-depth description about the entire Christian life and all aspects of it. So I'm just going to read through like all these subtitles and how they apply to everything. So starting from the top, working from James 1 to 5, the first subtitle, proper attitude during trials, hard times. You all have hard times. Proper perspective of the rich and poor. So economics, how business life goes. Loving God under trials, understanding the source of personal temptation. It doesn't come from God, it comes from us. The qualities needed in trials, how to handle ourselves in personal conflict, I mean, dealing with one another because we're stupid and we do dumb things. Or, correction, we're sinners and we do dumb things. Being doers and not hearers. So we hear the word, how to take it and how to apply it out, not just mull over it and think we're spiritual. How to beware of personal favoritism. So now we're talking about interpersonal politics and social status. Now, here's the coup de grace of the Christian living. Faith without works is dead. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then it goes on to how we talk, the untamable tongue, how God wants us to use our speech in a certain way, how we're supposed to talk to each other. Heavenly wisdom versus demonic wisdom, the general population's view of what is effective, normal, right, standard, customary, versus God's standards. Now we're talking about social life. Pride promotes strife, how our heart level of sin is going to affect all of those around us. Humility cures wilderness, the right perspective of our relation to God. Relation to God and others is going to affect our spiritual life and personal life. So what we're believing is going to play out in our personal lives. How not to judge a brother. We can start judging other people for their sin But we have to realize that we do the exact same thing. So, understanding a perspective on our state and between God and man. Do not boast about tomorrow. A proper perspective on the reality of our temporal stay in the light of our eternal destination. Rich oppressors will be judged. A proper application of just business. And we're back into economics again. This isn't just all spiritual heady stuff in the church. Be patient and persevering. How we're to behave with each other and in our own lives, we go through various temporal trials here on earth. Meeting specific needs. How we're to act with each other in the church community. And the last one, bring back the errands. How we're supposed to help our brothers when we see them sinning and how to deal with that. But I think the entire book of James is summed up in James 2:18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So James basically lays out in a very no-nonsense, no bells and whistles, you have to think about it, it's just there for the taking, application of what we're supposed to believe and then how we're supposed to do it. So I like, that means a lot to me because I tend to like books like that, like Proverbs. It seems to get brought up a lot today. So it's very practical.
Book of James. Because it reminds me that I am not the only one that experiences trials and difficulties in life. It is something that is shared universally from the beginning up until now. It reminds me that life is not easy, and I should not expect it to be easy. But what it also does is it reminds me to have the right perspective and attitude when life does not go the way I expect it or want it to go. And then it promises me, at least in the book of James, it promises me two different things that if I persevere through the difficult times, I will receive. And they may sound, in maybe the world's eyes, is not very important things. In fact, sometimes they're viewed as negative things, but you will receive patience if you persevere. That is a huge quality to possess. What a gift that is, to be able to obtain the gift of patience through experiencing trials. One of the things that I always look to when we talk about trials, and it's referenced in the book of James and in chapter, where is it? In chapter 5, verse 11, it says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And you have heard of the perseverance of Job. So a lot of times when we look at trials, we always look at Job, and we look at Job and see how difficult his life was. And I look at Job and I say, that man was amazing how he persevered despite the fact that everyone seemed to be against him, or at least giving him bad advice, kind of saying, it's time to give up. Just give in. And he wouldn't do it. And I wish I could say that I had the strength of Job, but I don't. And God knows that I don't, at least at this time in my life. So what does God do? He brings me in a fellowship of brothers and sisters that when I'm experiencing these trials and when I'm going through these hard times, that I don't need my own strength, which will never get me anywhere. Obviously, it's God's strength and that does it all, but he provides the support from other brothers and sisters. And so what stood out to me, because sometimes I like to do things on my own. I don't want to admit that I need help from other people. And I think that that's the great American way, isn't it? Do it, you know. Persevere, you got to do it, you know. Do it on your own. But one of the greatest men of the Bible, and I love word pictures. In Exodus 18, when the Israelites are battling the Amalekites, and God says that if Moses will keep his hands raised, then you know, they're going to be winning this fight. And so Moses, I'm sure, with all of his might, keeps his hands raised up in the air for as long as he can, but the day gets long, and he gets tired. There are many times where, for me, the trial seems long, and I get tired. But Moses has brothers alongside him. And in verse 12 it says, "But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." So what an encouragement it is to be in a body of believers where it is that you know that if you're going through trials, that if you seek out the help in the trials, that you have brothers and sisters that will raise your hands, that will lift you up, and that will give you the strength to persevere so that you can have the gifts that are promised you through that perseverance.
I'd like to share with you today three things from the book of James that have impacted my life across the years. They are also areas where I continue to work on in my life. As I shared with you not that long ago with my testimony, that I did not grow up in a Christian home. And in that home, pornography, anger, strife were rampant. That had a huge impact on my life. Then Christ came into my life, and he began to change my life, tearing down stronghold after stronghold in my life. One of those strongholds that I continue to work on is where my eyes go. I'm a very visual person, as I believe most men are. And most of you know that I work in a public library. And in that public setting, I am constantly inundated with improperly dressed women. And where do my eyes want to go? James 1, 14 and 15 states, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." I have found in my life that if I even put my hand to the doorknob to open the door, that I am carried away and enticed by the own thought, my own thoughts that have stuck in my brain, and it brings forth sin. Verse 16 states, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Young men of Heritage, listen. Where are your eyes going? Men of Heritage, where are your eyes going? James 4:4 states, "You adulterer, Keith, you adulterer, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4, 7, and 8 states, "Submit therefore to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, and in this case, cleanse my eyes, you sinner. Purify your heart, you double-minded man." I do not want to be a double-minded man, nor an enemy of God. So one of the things that I did was to make a covenant with my eyes. We've already heard Job reference here, but Job 31:1 states, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin?" In the margin of my Bible, dated July 25th, 2005, I made that covenant. And in big, bold letters, I underwrote any woman. Have I conquered this? No. But with each skirmish, I am better able to recognize and understand the enemy's deception and not put my hand on the doorknob. The second area of my life that God has continued to work on has been my anger. James 1:19-20 says, and it's also been highlighted and underlined in my Bible for a long time, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Why is it that men have such issues with anger? I think we have to go back to Genesis 3 and the fall of man. And we go back to Genesis 4 where Cain slews Abel out of anger. As I shared with Jason and Jerry as they came to my home to serve, to be examined, to serve as a deacon, I explained to them that there's a hole in the wall of my home that was put there by me in a fit of anger. That anger was then compounded by an addiction to prescription drugs, which I also shared with the men at the examination. I was not a good husband. I was a rotten father. I was not a good leader in my home. I was addicted, and I was angry. But God was not finished with me yet. Amen? God used the DUI, going to jail, a group of men, and a believing doctor to surround me to help me break down those strongholds in my life. That meant that I needed to go back and ask for forgiveness of my wife and of my daughters for all the harm that I had caused. By his grace, they have forgiven me. But there are scars. Just like the patch that was put on the wall where I put my fist through it, you can still see the remnants of that. I said this before, with each skirmish, I am better able to recognize the enemy's deception and not put my hand on the doorknob. Example of this is driving in the car yesterday with Sharon. We were talking about plans to go see Brock and Christina at the end of April. And my blue ears were not hearing what my wife's pink mouth was saying. And it didn't take long for me to realize that the irritation was growing and up inside of me, and the enemy was on the attack. And with just a few carefully chosen words, instead of my irritation, we were laughing at each other. Thank you to my bride for her patience with me. Number three. As I stated in the beginning of this message, I did not grow up in a Christian home, and there were many evil things that I was exposed to. But there were also some good things. My father taught me a strong work ethic and integrity, at least as far as work was concerned. James 5:12 says, But of all brethren, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. This is another verse that has long been underlined and highlighted in my Bible. Though my father does not understand that where that work ethic came from and integrity came from, i.e. God's word, I do. I had the joy and privilege of each of my daughters working alongside of me in our landscape business. Though if you ask them, going outside and working in 115 degrees is probably not their idea of fun. But this gave Dad an opportunity to walk along, talk along, and allow them to see how God was working in my life. I pray that my life will continue to reflect God's integrity, not only in all of these areas of my life, but especially as I come to serve as a deacon. I'd like to close with a couple of verses from the hymn, one of the hymns that we sang this afternoon, which has been a favorite to me and to my family. And I thank Mark and the music team for bringing this forth. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say, and not reach for the doorknob of temptation. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, not reaching for the doorknob of temptation. So that all may see I triumph only through his power. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, not reaching for the doorknob. Looking only unto Jesus as I onward